No. So we hear of, we used to hear, I think, much more the phrase a God-fearing man or God-fearing woman. And that phrase, God-fearing, you know, I think it was thrown around, but, you know, people who heard it, if it referenced somebody, would think, well, that's, you know, someone who's devoted to the Lord or devoted to Christianity or devoted to a church. And I wonder if we thought that the word fearing or God-fearing did mean that. Exactly what it means is that it's a person who fears the Lord. And yet that kind of language has gone out of style more so in the modern times because of the modern trend to see the strictness of Christianity as being too much so, you know, and that as the society gets more liberal, people want a more liberal religion or a more liberal Christianity. As we study the Sermon on the Mount, we have to let go of that, any semblance of that kind of liberalism. And liberalism is a fine word in terms of freedom, but it's when it comes to us not doing what the Lord tells us to do, then it's a pretty evil word. And God-fearing is definitely what is involved here. And we need to always revisit that phrase to fear the Lord, and we must have it. And as we'll see more so today and continuing through this series. We're going to actually start in Titus chapter 2. And let's open up with prayer and be thankful and grateful. Always we are. For God's word and for this sermon that comes up now in a time when the church needs it so badly. The church always needs it, but I think lately, as I said, in a more liberal world, it is much more necessary. And that we are thankful and reverent before our Lord. And with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and our Lord and Savior. Thank you for the words that he taught us and that they are preserved. We understand, Father, that the gospel, though we often refer to it as separate from the rest of the New Testament, not so much from the New Testament, but from the epistles, we almost see it, the gospels, as an island of their own, and they are not. They're a part of the Word of God. The gospels in the book of Acts make up half of the New Testament. As we look to the life of our Lord and what he taught us, let us not, Father, see them in any other way as our King, our Lord, our Master, teaching us how to be and how to live and to follow him. And it is what we are and called to do as believers is to do just that. So open up our hearts, Father, as we continue to look at such an important message. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So before we continue. This is a continuation of yesterday's because I was too long-winded on talking about the poor in spirit, and as I which is okay. You know, we're going to continue to press on in the understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. That's S-O-M, Sermon on the Mount. So I don't have to keep rewriting that. But what we need to do is continually revisit so we don't lose it. The overall, what is the Sermon on the Mount as a whole? Because if we start getting into individual pieces, especially when we get curious about things like, you know, pluck out your eye or give him your cloak or turn your other cheek, we're anxious to know, what does that really mean? And yeah, we're anxious to know that. But if we jump to that and focus on that without seeing it in light of the whole sermon, then we lose its meaning and we don't want to do that. Why does this need to be taught? The Sermon on the Mount needs to be taught always. It needs to be revisited. We see it in the rest of the New Testament. There's not one part of this sermon that is not repeated in some way in the epistles of the New Testament. And I'll show you that as we go along. There's nothing more important in life than the way that we approach the Bible. Now, because the Bible is the only source of God's truth. So how we approach it and how we read it, or the way in which we read it, is of the most supreme importance. We must read it, but we must also agree that reading it for the sake of saying, well, I read it today, I did my Bible reading today. That's one of the things we can get caught up in if you are doing the Bible reading, which we have the opportunity for anybody to sign up to do that. You get a Bible passage every day in your email, and you can read that. It's an excellent thing to do, but we can read it for the sake of reading it and then think to ourselves, well, that's enough. Like finishing a book, like a boring book. You know, like one of those classics that you think, well, I should read that. I tried to read Tale of Two Cities not too long ago, and I made it through halfway through. So I guess I made it through a tale of one city. And I just couldn't continue. I couldn't grasp it. That's just me. I know some people absolutely adore that book. By that point, I didn't care about the characters. I didn't care about the two cities. I was just like, what is this? So anyway, I picked up another book. I could say, well, you know, I plowed through it and I finished it. It's like people say, I read War and Peace. You know, I finished it. Thank God. Or I read Solzhenitsyn's book, which I actually did because I loved that book. But it's huge, or any huge book. Well, what about the scripture? I say, oh, yeah, I read the Bible. You may have read it 100 times. Do you understand it? Did you walk away with anything? Because we can read it and it can be profitless to us. And that we must avoid. The Sermon on the Mount can do this because, especially since such a message is so, in a word, it crushes us. You know, if you take it for what it is, it will crush any pride in you, which is meant to do. Another thing we do is we approach the Bible with a theory. We go to the Bible with our theory, and everything is controlled by it. So we already know what we're going to find in the Bible because we already have a theory. And it turns out that as we, you know, handpick passages and not read the whole thing to try and really just humbly learn what the Scripture says, we end up finding our theory everywhere. Like, look, there it is. We read half a verse here or a chapter here or, you know, but we neglect other things and we always find our theory. That's wrong. And don't go to the Bible with a theory. Go to the Bible as a humble student. Another issue is that we know and have so emphasized that the teaching of the Word of God is all grace. And so we emphasize grace, as we should. We ought not try to imitate the example of Christ for salvation. Right? Do you have to be like Christ to be saved? No, you have to believe in Him to be saved. And so we emphasize this grace and not works, but then we continue with that and think, well, the Christian way of life has no works in it at all. Why? Because we're under grace. We don't have to work. We don't have to do anything. So we look at passages like in the Sermon on the Mount where He truly tells us to do, not only do something, but in our minds we must not even think about doing such and such. And we must lay down our lives and love our enemies and so on. That we think, hey, Jesus, slow down. Don't you know that we're under grace? Again, it's a wrong way to approach it. Yes, we're saved by grace. There's a ton of work for us to do as God's sons and daughters, His servants. So the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, that has been many theories offered to that. Some people think the Sermon on the Mount is a social gospel, that if we get everybody in the world believing it, then we'll create the kingdom of heaven on earth. You know, if we can get everybody meek and mourning and thinking they're poor in spirit, well, you know, we'll bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. But it's not that. It's not that at all. It's not us designing or bringing the kingdom of heaven. No one's going to do that. It's actually the way of life and character of those who are members of the kingdom already. Some think it's an elaboration of the Mosaic Law, just that. Like Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, well, you're taking the law too physically, too ritually, so let me expand your minds on what the Mosaic Law is. It is certainly true that the Sermon on the Mount explains the law and expounds upon the law, but it goes way beyond the law. It will show us that we are law keepers as members of the kingdom, but it goes way beyond that. The third view I want to mention in our introduction here is the dispensational view. And this is the one that I have heard the most. And I've been taught this from a pulpit, and because I believed the guy behind the pulpit, I believed it. And I think it's completely false. And that is the view that the Sermon on the Mount is connected with the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven, right? So Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is near, repent. Then he teaches this sermon, which has a lot of kingdom principles in it, but Israel rejected the kingdom. So when Israel rejects the kingdom's postponed, and so is the sermon. Right? Doesn't that make sense? So if the sermon's for the kingdom, and then Jesus postponed the kingdom, well then the Sermon on the Mount is also postponed. And therefore we in the church, who are again under grace, don't have to live by it. I disagree with this completely. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen, that the kingdom is going to be rejected by Israel. He knows this. But as we've seen, and we'll see it again, he's speaking to his disciples. Not to mention that we are all members of the kingdom, even though the kingdom is not here physically on earth. We know from multiple passages that we are sons and daughters of the kingdom. Secondly, or is that thirdly? Can't remember. There's no teaching found in the Sermon on the Mount that's not found in the New Testament epistles. I actually said that to a person who believes this dispensational view, and they agreed with me that everything taught in the Sermon on the Mount is found in the New Testament epistles, but then they stood their ground in the fact that they are not under the Sermon on the Mount. I was like, wow, okay, you know, what am I going to do with that? So anyway... The Sermon on the Mount is meant for all Christian people. It's a picture, in fact, a perfect picture of the life of the kingdom of God. Israel was looking for a political, military leader in the Messiah. I mean, they were looking for that anyway. But in the Messiah, they saw, and this is why Peter got it wrong when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter understood that you're the Messiah, but Peter could absolutely forbade the Messiah to die in Jerusalem. So, and they didn't understand. It's because all of Israel were looking for, in their Messiah, a military political leader. And Matthew here puts them right by communicating or writing down this sermon that the kingdom of God is essentially spiritual. It's not only spiritual, it's definitely physical, and it will be here. But us being members of it, knowing the way of it, having the king within our bodies, being able to live by the rules of the kingdom even though we're not in it yet, shows us that. There's a great spiritual aspect to the kingdom that Israel had overlooked. So, Sermon on the Mount, yes, it's for us in the church. One of the reasons why we have to study it and know it is because the Lord died so that we could live it. Look at Titus 2:11. The Lord Jesus Christ died to enable us to live in the manner that he taught us. Because when you approach this sermon, there's no way you could say, on my own, I'm going to do this. But when you understand that you've been regenerated, born again, and the Spirit of God, God himself indwells you so that you can live this way and be empowered to live this way, you say to yourself, well, it's still daunting and scary, but I'm a new creature in Christ, and I have the Holy Spirit within me. I can do this. I may not even want to, but I could say, well, I'm commanded to do it, and I can. Look at 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's a beautiful verse on the unlimited atonement. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. Now, the word sensibly here is terrible. My New American Standard has sensibly. I didn't look it up in other translations. But in the Greek, this Greek word is sophrones. And two omegas. So it's sophrones. Sophrones means to live soberly and under self-control. All right, so living sensibly almost seems like, well, I balance my checkbook or something like that. It's too mild a word. To live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, or in the present age, looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Two passages here. You have unlimited atonement in verse 11, deity of Christ in verse 13. Then it says, who gave himself in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And it says it all. Therein. I can't even expound upon it or improve it in any way, explain it. Not that I could improve any passage of Scripture, but there it is. It's beautifully written by Paul. Christ died bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly pleasures, to live soberly or under self-control. You know, we have to exhibit self-control, which, by the way, is a fruit of the Spirit, as we know. Righteously and godly in the present age, we're looking for the return of Christ, who is our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Redemption means that he purchased us through his blood. For from every lawless deed, I love that, every lawless deed, as far as the east is from the west, all sin has been cast from us, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So purify them. Purify them. This word is used in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And the reward for the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It says, look, we're looking for his appearing. So eschatologically, meaning in the future, in the last days, if we're a rapture generation, we will see him before we die. Until that time, and we will all see him at our death, but until that time, we can see him now. If we are pure of heart, we will see God. So it's a clear display in the Sermon on the Mount why we need to be born again, and we need new birth and the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The Beatitudes crush anybody who takes them seriously. They don't crush. Beatitudes are the first, some think there's seven, some think there's nine, some think there's eight, whatever. I don't care about numbers about this, but where is it? Blessed be. That's the Latin term for Makarios. Blessed be is beata something. So that's where we get Beatitudes. Latin I don't know, and I never will. I am not going to even bother. I've got Hebrew coming up, so that'll be enough. Anyway, Beatitudes crush us if we take them seriously. And Jesus is going to force us to. He didn't say, look, you hear these and you don't do them, you're going to be, the house on the sand is going to be crushed. And a lot of Christians are crushed. He says the wind, the rain, and the flood will come upon that house and great will be its fall. For some Christians, it's not a flood that knocks them over. It's a zephyr or a spring breeze blows them over. You know, and knocks them for a loop because they can't handle life. Should that be true of a believer? And if that is true, take courage that God is going to make you strong. But if we're sitting around, the reason why Christians aren't strong is because they don't take these things, these sayings, these commands, these ordinances that we're under as members of the kingdom, as sons and daughters of God, they don't take them seriously. And because they don't do, well, they fall apart. We must continue as we go through the whole of this to be reminded of the entire sermon. So I've already said that. But I'll say it again. I already said it again. So I'll say it again. We have to never lose track of the entire sermon as we're going through it. What is going to happen? And the sermon presents this, that if you actually live in the character that God wants you to be in, that he's designed you to be in as a new creature in Christ, you're going to be salt of the earth, light of the world, and a teacher of the law. Those three things. Salt of the earth, light of the world, teacher of the law. And how is that going to impact the world around you? Mightily. I mean, salt of the earth, light of the world, right? Teacher of the law. You're actually going to impact those around you. And in fact, by your life, people are going to feel condemned, but they're also going to feel drawn to you. What a marvelous paradox. That is not a paradox. Where your life, because you have peace, because you have joy, in the midst of trial and pressure where most people are falling apart or taking drugs or alcohol or trying some other way to assuage their pain, you are standing firm on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his word. And people are going to see that and be condemned, but at the same time, they're going to want it. I know not everybody, right? But there will be plenty. And this is how you're going to change people. Or God is going to use you to change people. What a marvelous reward to be able to be used by the Lord as one who, salt of the earth is one who preserves the earth. And the light of the world is the one who, you know, as Christ said, a city on a hill, everybody looks to it. So when we're studying all of it, as we're going through the parts of it, and we're not losing track of the entire sermon, we're always remembering these Beatitudes at the front. The Beatitudes are at the beginning, not at the end. And the Beatitudes are clear about what type of character, what type of people we are as born-again and saved believers. And if we're not clear on that, we shouldn't really go any farther. And what I do not mean that you are like that, that you shouldn't go any farther, because then you'd never go any farther. You know, but we're all struggling with this. Some are farther along than others. Some have, and this is what it truly is. Some people say you need more of God, and no believer needs more of God. Every single believer has all of God that they could possibly handle. You have God. He indwells you. It's not that you need more of God. It's that God needs more of you. There's areas of your life that you're not handing over to him. I mean, if there's struggle here, which is the same with me and with all of us. There's, you know, if you divided your whole soul into like hundreds and hundreds of little rooms that are different parts or types of your life, you'd say, well, you know, some of this is given to God. Maybe there's these parts that I've given all to God, but here are these parts where I haven't really turned them over to his will at all. It's not that you need more of God. It's that God needs more of you. And the more that you do that, the less scared you are to know that, yeah, I am poor in spirit. And I am meek, and that I mourn, and that I don't long for anything on this earth other than righteousness. And I know I'll be full. I don't care for anything in my heart except purity unto the Lord, because I have given my whole self to him. How drastic, right? What a nut you are for doing it. Is it funny that, you know, mankind who has fallen says to give your life to your creator is just crazy and asinine? To your creator, of all things. So as we approach the sermon in my long-winded introduction here, we must be not superficial. Superficial, it's one of the reasons why this needs to be taught. There's too much superficiality in Christianity. I mean, people know something about the scripture or something about what or who Jesus is, and too many don't know him to any real depth. And here's the other thing, and this is a terrible one. Glibness. Love this word. You don't hear this word being used very much, and certainly I wasn't using it because I had to look it up. Like, what? I mean, I had an idea of what glib was, but when I looked it up, I did not. Glibness is the quality of being confident in something that you don't really know. There's a lot of people who do that. Because they don't want to be exposed for not knowing. I'm listening to Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court right now. I got sick of history books, so I went to literature. That's right, I started listening. I listen when I'm coming back and forth to work. It's better than music, I find. And anyway, that's the book I'm listening to. And there's a part in it where the guy who is the Connecticut Yankee, who gets somehow transported back in time to King Arthur's day, and he has all his mind about what is the future. He explains to someone that he'd like, if he could, he would love to take a photograph of this. And the person they said it to, of course, they don't know what a photograph is. But they didn't want to admit they didn't know what a photograph was. So they said, well, I'll help you with that. And they picked up an axe and they went after the people that he wanted to take a photograph of. And this is Mark Twain's way of revealing in a satirical way that people are often very glib. You know, you just said something that sounds smart, and I don't know what it is, but I'm going to pretend I know what it is. You know, that's when someone asks you, do you know what blah, blah, blah means? And you go, well, yeah, but tell me what it means to you. You know, I want to know what you think of it. In other words, you don't know. When it comes to the Scripture, we must never be this. To pretend, that's when we come at the Scripture with a theory. We think we know what it says. We do not so often. And just be honest. I remember the first time from this pulpit I said, I don't know the answer to that. I remember being a little nervous about that. Now I say it all the time. You get used to it and being stupid. It's okay. So I want to emphasize again that we need to know the sermon as a whole as we study its many parts. And knowing who we are to be in type and in character as we pursue this spiritual life. Don't, as you're looking to do things, don't forget the kind of person that you're supposed to be. That's why the Beatitudes are first. Before you start giving people your cloak, okay, know that what you are to be. Because you could give away your whole wardrobe and do it for all the wrong reasons, and you have no clothes, and you've wasted your time. All right, so don't. What you have to know is, and then when you know who you are, you'll be able to apply the things that Jesus says in terms of graciousness, for instance, in the proper way into each situation. And you will not lie to the Lord and to yourself and say, well, I think I'm being gracious here, when you're not. And you won't be giving things away that you shouldn't. All right? All right, Matthew chapter 5. That's going to take me a year to get through this because all my introductions are half an hour long, so sorry. Matthew 5:1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, I thought I had a picture of that, right? Yeah, there's my... I changed the picture that I picked, and I don't like this picture because I can't stand it when they paint Jesus in that old medieval way. He looks like a long, you know, a hippie-ish kind of guy. But anyway, he sits down. So, and that's the Greek word. It means to sit down. So the general picture that we have of him standing and orating is not exactly accurate. So anyway, going back. There we go. He sits down. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. There's a pronoun there. That them is there, and it refers to the antecedent to that should be the what comes closest to it. And therefore, the them that he's talking to is not the crowd that he saw, but to his disciples. Now, certainly the crowd is going to hear. And maybe he's talking very loud so that the whole crowd can hear him. We don't know. But we do know that this is not for just anyone, but it's for his believers, for disciples. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and so on. We're going to get to him. The apprentices of Christ are blessed. And what does this word blessed mean? Again, this is part two of yesterday where we tried to see this word especially in light of the other places it's used in the scripture. Apprentices of Christ are blessed, and this word blessed, Greek word is makarioi, which is plural, and it means blessings, plural, blessings on you, or blessings and fortune on you. So the word can mean fortunate, privileged, favored, and happy, and of course the word blessed. Fortunate, privileged, favored, and happy. The apprentices of Christ are all this if they come to an understanding of knowing who they are. That yes, you are poor in spirit. This is not a choice. You are, it is a choice to understand it, but you're not going to become something just because you understand it. We are all this, but not many believers, or let's put it this way, not some believers don't understand what they are. The Greek word is makarios again. It's makarioi. That's the singular. But anyway, blessed is means to be pertaining to be especially favored, blessed, fortunate, happy, and privileged. So it means to be the privileged recipients of divine favor. And so we would say blessings or favor upon, blessing upon. Matthew here, when you see blessed are, he never includes the verb. He doesn't have to. It says blessed and then the poor, patakoi, which is the Greek word for the plural for poor. Blessed the poor, makarioi patakoi, meaning blessed the poor. So we have to put in the verb. Matthew leaves it out. And I think it's just a literary device so that as you're reading it, if you're reading it in Greek, you see makarioi, poor, makarioi, mourners, makarioi, meek, makarioi, those who hunger and thirst. They're like one. And you could line them up in columns and say blessed, 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 and then all of these are listed. He doesn't use a verb until verse 11. When you get down to verse 11, where blessed are you, he actually puts in the verb there. So blessings and favor on are all the apprentices who learn from him, from Christ, and whose hearts become like his. And therein lies the blessing. If you learn from him, because that's what apprentices do, and I like the word apprentice better than disciple, if we learn from him and do and become what he wants us to be, like him, have a heart like his, and then this blessed life will be upon us. What the blessings are, if they are material, and there will be some, however much God desires, but how the blessing will be things that are like of the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, and joy, and patience, and kindness. You'll have power, you'll have strength, you'll have energy. I mean, not all the time, even Jesus got tired. But I mean that you will have his mind, his joy, his tranquility. You'll have his power, his ability, his wisdom, and none of it will be yours. And you'll know that, that it is his that you get to use as one who fellowships with him. And so that life is a blessed life. Everything that God does is blessed. Everything that he is blessed. And that's why this is blessed. So when some people say, all right, so if I'm poor in spirit, I get rich, that would happen? Well, then you wouldn't be poor anymore, would you? We're only after what God wills. And if you're trying to play games with God and say, well, I'll worship you if you give me stuff later, you are not poor in spirit. And you should know that. All right, so we started looking at some passages, and this is where I got kind of long-winded yesterday. So passages that have makarios in it, one is Matthew 11:5. We looked at that yesterday. Jesus quotes Isaiah 35, where the eyes of the blind will be open. And here, this is where he says, when John the Baptist is inquiring, are you truly the Messiah? He says, tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to them, and that these people have become blessed by me. So the poor heard the gospel. It's the only way a poor person in the first century can get anything, is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nobody There's no lottery to win. There's no welfare to get. I mean, unless you become a criminal and get away with it, you're not going to be promoted in any way. You're born poor. Probably your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren are all going to stay in that caste of poverty. There's no way out. But then comes the gospel. And though you're still economically poor, you know in your heart that you are an heir of the living God. It's gorgeous. Jesus here quotes Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord, of God, is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. That word afflicted is the same word, or a similar word, I think. I don't know if it's the same word, but a similar word to the word poor. To good news, right? The gospel to the poor. And we looked at John 13, 17, where Jesus washed their feet. And he said, blessed are you if you do this. Right? So the blessed poor don't become like the earth's blessed. In other words, I was the blessed poor and now I'm rich. You know, it's like I was the leper and now I'm clean. True, you don't carry leprosy anymore. And in fact, you don't carry poverty with you anymore. Other than the fact that now on the other side of that narrow gate, you understand what poverty really is. And that you always are. We always are. We have nothing to offer God. We have no coin to give to Him. You have nothing to give to Him. Only all to receive from Him. And we'll look at that. All right, here comes the next one. This one we want to look at. Go to Luke 14. So Luke 14, 7. So Jesus, as he so often does in the gospel, he heals. In the beginning of verses 1 through 6 in chapter 14 here, he heals someone on the Sabbath, and they get all uppity about that. And then it says in verse 7, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. Now, why the invited guests? Well, we should do this. Go back to verse 1. It says that it happened when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. So there's this would be a Sabbath luncheon. Okay, so it's kind of like a Sunday dinner. And it's a big thing in Israel. And celebration time. Unless, you know, you take the Sabbath the way that the Pharisees took the Sabbath, and then it's really a day of stress, but whatever. So as he's come to this, and, you know, you're invited. This is not just any Pharisee. This is one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And those who are invited to this, if you're one of those who gets to sit at the head of the table, it means you're a big wig. And also say, you know, the Pharisee could say, hey, come on up here and sit next to me. That would be, in the sight of everybody who was there, a promotion. You'd be honored. It'd be, you know, make your heart a flutter, you know. And Jesus cares nothing about this, and then he teaches us from it. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. Yes, it's embarrassing, but even if that didn't happen, we should take the last place, as he will explain. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone, and here's the point of it, right? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Now, this phrase comes to us also in the Sermon on the Mount, where if you give to be noticed or you pray to be noticed, Jesus says you have your reward in full. When you give a luncheon, he says, well, they're at a luncheon. And you invite, he said, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors. But you can guarantee that that's exactly who this leader Pharisee invited. And here, now this is one of those things that we're like, nah, no. I mean, take the last place at a nice dinner party. That's not much of a sacrifice. But I guess for some people it could be a big sacrifice. For most people it's not. But in verse 13, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. In their culture, these are the homeless people. Well, they're extremely poor. Because in our culture, we don't have poor like they did. The only poor that fit this bill in our culture are generally homeless people, which I understand. Some of them are crazy and drug users and anything, and I'm not saying invite them to your house. What I am saying, don't listen to me, listen to him. All of us are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for the deeds that we've done in the flesh, whether good or bad. All of us are going to be. And if we look at words like this and say, there's no way. There's no way I'm inviting a poor, dirty person into my house. You violate it. You violated this. Don't take it from me, take it from him. And this is the reason why the church is weak in the world and has been. It's because we've become so cultured and rich and comfortable that to step outside our comfort zone in the worship of our Lord, we wouldn't do. So he says, and you, verse 14, and you will be blessed. Makarioi. Same word. When you give a reception, invite the poor and the crippled, the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There is reward for this, is there not? This is not, well, look, if we're going to throw the Sermon on the Mount to the second coming of Christ, then what do we do with this verse, this passage? Because it says the same thing. So I guess we've got to throw that forward too. And therefore, we don't really have to do anything. And if we don't, we will not be his apprentices. Because this is what Jesus would do and teach his apprentices to do. Now, of course, you're not going to, put your family in danger or anything like that. You don't have to. But some of us will say that. We'll say, well, if I invite somebody or give to somebody or invest in someone's life and, it's kind of scary or whatever, that I'm not going to do that to anybody. And, it's not me that's going to judge you. It's going to be the Word of God before Jesus Christ. So now, verse 15 shows the proclaimer now. This is the one whose words and no doing, we assume. But he's definitely got the words. Verse 15, when one of those who was reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed. Well, that's true. Of course, he's one of these comfortable invited dinner guests. Is this man going to invite the poor, the crippled, and the lame to his house for dinner? Well, we don't know. But it's likely that he is, well, whatever. He's put in here by Matthew to show the contrast, because now, in response to what this man says, blessed is everyone who will eat the bread of the kingdom of God, that Jesus now gives a parable about a dinner in which people are invited, and they say, well, we're too busy to go. And because they're too busy to go, the master says, go out again and invite everybody else. And go down to the end in verse 24. He says, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. They came up with, I bought an oxen. I got to go prove it. I have a wife. I cannot come. A slave comes back and said, nobody wanted to come to your dinner. The guy in verse 15 is a proclaimer. He's got the lips, the words right. But does he have the deed right? Because to respond to this invitation is to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That first one does really sum up the rest of them. All right, Luke. Oh, I didn't put that one in. Or did I? Yeah. No, I didn't. Well, perfect, because we're running out of time again. James 1, 12 and 25, I'll leave that one for the sake of time. But in James, we have, blessed are you when you do. And these are in two passages in chapter 1, where, you know, as we know famously in James, he says faith without works is dead. And the same word, makarioi, is used for those believers who don't just say or aren't just hearers of the word of God, but they're doers of the word of God. And doers, blessings and favor on those who do. So getting back to the parable, the doer is the one who gets the invitation and comes and doesn't make excuses as to why they can't do. I can't do that. What are you, crazy, Jesus? Don't you know how nice my stuff is? I can't risk that. I can't risk my stuff, my things, my life. And it's crazy what we do. But we have to learn. We have to learn. It takes time. But this is what is expected. Now, we'll definitely do this one. There they are. Servants found working. This is and this one is the parable of the master goes away and he leaves the servants running the house and he's going to say, blessed is the one that when I come back, they don't know when the master's coming back, but blessed is he who the master finds working and doing what he's supposed to do when he returns. And the purpose of this parable is that you are alert and ready for the return of the master. And again, it revolves around doing, which is what Jesus is going to say at the end of the sermon. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. Because as the Lord tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, when we take up this life, we're going to be persecuted. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. 13 starts the paragraph there, or the section, so let's start there. 1 Peter 3, who is there to harm you when you prove zealous for what is good? Boy, that fits just so nicely with what we were just talking about. I'm too scared to do it. I can't take the risk. I can't do it. I have too much. My stuff is too nice. My life is too nice. I can't risk it. You're afraid. I get it. I get afraid too. Believe me, I do. The words of our Lord, whether we're early believers, late believers, or whether even if we're late believers who have never really taken the risk on doing what the Lord has told us to do, and so we're still afraid of it, that we're going to take these. This really is a promise, isn't it? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who's going to harm you? David, I think it's in Psalm, it's either Psalm 51 or 55, where he says, what will mere man do to me? And David was under threat of death a lot. He said, what's mere man going to do to me? Jesus said in Luke 12, don't fear those who kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and cast your soul into hell. Fear God. Then he says, but even if you should, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, Isaiah 8, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so, don't fear who is there to harm you, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Jesus is going to say this almost word for word. And so Peter gets this from him. This is a place where a beatitude is repeated in the New Testament. Look at 4:14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Same word, blessing and favor on those who do. Other passages that we're not going to turn to, but and I think we looked again at these yesterday, but repetition is good. In Romans 4, 7, it's blessed is the person whose sins are forgiven. We say, thank God, yes. Because if our sins weren't forgiven, if we didn't know that, after failing at being what he has called us to be and failing to do what he has called us to do, we would just give up and throw in the towel. But because we're forgiven, we can start new. We can start again and again and again. Every day is a day filled with his grace. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he didn't reach it yet. When he writes Philippians, he said, I haven't attained it. But one thing that I do is I keep reaching forward to that upward call, forgetting what lies behind. Paul would say, I have failed at this. But one thing I do is I keep reaching for it. And that's the longing to be what God had made him to be. That's Beatitudes. John 20:29. This is said to Thomas. Yeah, how could I forget that? That's good that I forgot that, because everybody calls doubting Thomas. It's not that he doubted. He doubted because he wasn't there to see the resurrected Christ. They all doubted. So they're doubting disciples. But anyway, once he sees the Lord and touches the scars and is convinced, Thomas calls him his Lord and his God and gets on his knees and worships him. And Jesus lets him do it, showing that he's God. But then Jesus says, blessed are those who have believed and not seen. And that's really a conviction to all the disciples. They all had to see. They all despaired. When Jesus shows up in their house, they think he's a ghost. They don't think he's real. And he has to prove it to them, just like he has to prove it to Thomas. And he says, blessed are those who have believed and have not seen. And that's you. That's you. You haven't seen him. You haven't heard his voice. You haven't touched those scars. You haven't seen him eat. You haven't seen him stand before you. You haven't seen him lifted up into heaven and ascended. But you believe. And he says, blessed are you. In Romans 14:22, blessed are those who do not condemn themselves in what they approve. That means that your conscience is correct. You know good and evil, right and wrong. What you approve, you are not condemned in. And then right at the end of the Bible, Jesus said, blessed are those who wash their robes. With God's life, there is always blessing. With God's life, it is always blessed. And there is not a moment when God is not blessed. And that's why we're blessed. When we take onto our hearts the very character of Christ that is described here by Christ as his apprentice or as his disciple. With God's life, there is always blessing. The manner of divine life, which is eternal life in a human, is, among others, always, and it's just like him, humility, service, obedience to his will and timing. Obedience to his will and timing means that, you know, how he blesses me and what he chooses to bless me with in my life is completely up to him. If I remain poor, fine. If I get rich, fine. If I do get rich, those riches are his, they're not mine. If I get healthy, great. If I don't get healthy, great. It's all his will. And he's going to test us in this. And this testing is for us. To show, not only just to show the world and the angels, by the way, who are looking, that we are actually truly what we say we are or what Christ says we should be, but that we also prove to ourselves how powerful this life really is, which is eternal life. How powerful it really is. You're going to be tested. You're going to go through trial. And it's either going to make you fall over, and if you do, fall over in the trial, in other words, you crumble, what is the problem? It's right at the end of the Beatitudes. You heard, but you didn't do. There is your issue. And then it's on, right? Are you going to do or are you not going to do? That's between you and the Lord. This life is, again, obedience to His will and timing, sacrifice for others, staying with righteousness even when it's hard to do so, when it's difficult because of temptation and persecution. It's a life of faith, hope, and love. And all of them are blessed things. There's more, many more. And you have to have faith to do it, but you have to do it. Two passages now as I close in the last minute here. Isaiah 29:13, we looked at this at the end yesterday. Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. When the Pharisees said to Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands like we do? Jesus quoted this, word for word. He quoted this to them. Because they loved their rituals more than they loved God. So you honor me with your words, but your heart is far from me. This one in Ezekiel, my people will hear you, your and hear your words, but they do not do them. My people hear your, speaking to Ezekiel, but they don't do them. And Ezekiel, as a prophet of God in the captivity where he is, well, he has to deal with that. As much as Ezekiel teaches, he's generally not going to change the people. And that's something that the teacher of the Word of God, which all of us are going to be called, are called to be, have to accept. Finally, in James 1, he said, if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Blessed be those who are like the Lord tells us to be. And that blessed be must stay in our hearts as we go through the rest of the sermon. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the challenge. Thank you also for the instruction in truth that opens this up to us in a manner of not something to be afraid of, but something to be excited for. Certainly there will be, Father, fear in each of us in different ways, perhaps, and at different levels. But we ask for comfort because those who mourn will be comforted. Maybe we'll be mourning over our cowardice, but you will comfort us. And we thank you, Father, for you are the true comforter. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.